Last time we were talking about chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4 in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And we started dealing a little bit with chapter 5. Tonight I want us to talk a little more about chapter 5 and move into chapter 1 of book 2, where we look at rival conceptions of God as Lewis moves from this first book, this first section, talking about, in the first section, about how we do not have to start out with God, with the presumption of God, and then move backwards, but we can start by looking at that moral law, that law of human nature that seems to be within many, a general sense of right and wrong, and from that we end up concluding or coming to the realization that there has to be something or someone behind all of this creation, which we then would find, we who are Christian, those who are Jewish, etc., would find as and describe as God. When we look at that reality of the law, and when we look at that sense of that power of God behind all of this, this moral law, when we look at that life force which is out there, we have various ideas. Some have the idea of a clockmaker God, an agnostic kind of sense. Others, which carries with it the idea that there's, you know, you can get all the glory and or all the pleasure and no real pain and no real cost because God created this part of the universe, built certain things into it, wound it up, and then like a clockmaker went off to build something else. And so we're unwinding, and therefore God doesn't get involved. That's the agnostic view. There is a God, there is a force, there is a power out there. But gnosis means knowledge or knowing. But we cannot truly know that God and have relationship. And God doesn't really care to know us. No knowledge. Just did it. I'm tired of playing with y'all. I'm going to go build another dollhouse and or tree house or whatever and be there. To this whole point of an idea that there is more than that to it. It is a God or it is a something or it is a someone who gives us that moral law and expects some kind of relationship and does expect to get involved. So those are two of the extremes. Two of the extremes in there outside of atheism. As you know, Lewis started out as an atheist. And in chapters 1 and 2 of book 2, he talks more about that atheism and how his sense of atheism was just too simple. And it didn't really make sense. And the more he thought about it, the less sense it made, and the more sense the idea that there is a God, a somebody, a person behind this, made sense. Which led him from atheism to theism, there is a God, to eventually Christianity. That God has become personal in Jesus of Nazareth. But he says here in chapter 5, then, that we do have some reasons to be a little bit uneasy. And we started talking some about that last time, this idea of repentance and returning to the start and forgiveness that he addresses here at the beginning on page 28 in my copy of the book. I guess it's the same in yours because I do have an older copy. Okay, page 28. Okay. We're talking about we have cause to be uneasy. That's the beginning of chapter 5 of book 1. And there at the bottom, he's talking about we all want progress, but progress means getting nearer the place where you want to be. I mean, most of us want to progress, right? We want to get someplace. I know when I get in the car, part of the reason I drive the way I do is I used to drive so much working and everything. When I get in the car, I want to get where I'm going so I can get out. That's progress, getting there. And so we want to make progress. That means getting to the place where we want to be. If we make a wrong turn, then we've got to turn around and get back. And we were ending, I think, on that note last time. This whole idea that comes about in the Old Testament as well, shuv, to return, to repent means to return to the beginning. And we use the example of going out to the interstate to McDonald's and how we get sidetracked along the way, but most of us would just get back on the road and head out. But if we go by this idea that Lewis is talking about, if we realize we're in the wrong place, we turn around and come all the way back to the beginning and start again. Now, that doesn't mean, for we who are Christians, that we come back to the beginning, we make another profession of faith, and we get dunked, poured, or sprinkled, you know, baptized again. That's what a lot of these places out here now, they're counting rebaptisms for the second, third, fourth, fifth, or 20th time, and that kind of stuff. No, but what it means is we go back and recapture that sense that we had with God in beginning, that sense of moral law, that sense of the law of human nature, or what is right and what is good. And that is being progressive. Lewis says there's nothing at all. I like his line. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit our mistakes. That's not progress. Refusing to admit our mistake and then repenting. But see, admitting the mistake carries with it the understanding that we will indeed try to make a change. And since we have this understanding that if we realize we've done something wrong, and so we feel we need to make it right, then there has to be something or someone out there behind it which has given us the moral law. Because in and of ourselves, we as human beings don't make that law. It's outside of us, made by someone outside of us. So, and he talks about here that there are different evidences as well that there is about that somebody. What are those evidences? What are the two bits of evidence we have about the somebody that he talks about? The universe that is made, that's one. The universe that somebody has made. A great artist, a great contractor or constructor, and yet, and we did talk a little bit about this, is nature is cruel. But if that's all we go on is what's out here, then that artist can be rather merciless. Why would we say he's good? Or she's good? Or it is good? Because nature can be cruel. I know we talked about that because I talked about chronic wasting disease and epizootic hemorrhagic disease in animals, and in deer in particular. The other evidence is what? Moral law. That's right, moral law, which helps us find out about God and the fact that God is interested in right conduct or moral conduct. God has given certain ideas or understandings as to what is correct, what is right. What does it mean that the somebody behind the moral law is good? We say that he is good. What does that mean? We say God is good, but God is not a softy. God's not an easy touch. Moral law is hard. Moral law is difficult. We talked about that this morning. Jesus didn't come just to always give us nice, rosy pie in the sky by and by. Jesus has some pretty hard sayings. The one we dealt with this morning was one of those difficult sayings. Moral law is hard. It's difficult, and sometimes it is dangerous. Sometimes it can be dangerous. It's not to be easy. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that Jesus says is, enter by the wide gate and take it easy, right? No. That's right, Hazel. Enter by the narrow gate. For the way is difficult that leads to life, and far too few people find it. But the gate or the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many find their way there. And so what Lewis is saying here is that while God is good, God is not a softy. The moral law, which is given by God, that law of human nature, good, bad, right, wrong, what is expected of us, is not an easy thing for human beings to do. If it were, there would have been no need to distinguish good and bad, because we'd always do what was right. But then again, we wouldn't know what was right without something wrong. One of the movies, a couple of lines out of one of the movies that George Burns made. I liked O God, and I liked O God Book 2. And in O God Book 2, you may or may not have ever seen that movie, and George Burns, of course, Jewish, plays a very Jewish image of God. But there's a little girl that has been picked by God, played by George Burns, to help spread the message. In the first one, you got John Denver. In the second one, you got this little girl. I can't remember her name now, the actress. But to spread the message or come up with a slogan because people have forgotten about God and wants this little girl to do it. And she's like in a second grade, third grade. She eventually comes up with a slogan, "Think God." She and some of her friends. "Think God." So they go around plastering signs up. She tells her parents that God's visited her, all this kind of stuff. They've got her seeing a shrink and you know, almost committed and this kind of stuff. She finally runs away from home one night, and she ends up in a bus station all by her lonesome. And George Burns pops in and sitting right next to her. And he eventually convinces her that it doesn't matter that what other people think. He has called her to do this and given her this task, and she's come up with a really good slogan, "Think God." And she needs to go back, and he said, "You know, I will be with you, so help me." And he says, "I will be with you, and I will help you," and all this kind of stuff. So he convinces, and when they're on their way out of the bus station, and they're talking, she says that she's got some questions that she'd like to ask. He says, "Okay, fine." She said, "What I want to know is why bad things happen to good people, and why children get sick and have diseases, and all these bad things happen." And his answer is, and a thoroughly Jewish answer, his answer is, "Well, you know, I never could make anything with just one side to it. You don't see a front without a back, a top without a bottom. How would you know that it caused you pleasure if you did not know what pain was?" And that's what we're talking about here. We've got this narrow gate. If God is goodness, absolutely, He hates what we do when we disobey the law of human nature, but we have to know what is good and bad, and that comes from somewhere other than us. And that's God. That's somebody behind it. Which kind of makes us uneasy because we don't have control over it, do we? No. We don't have control over it. And it makes us uneasy because we know what's the right thing to do, but we end up doing the wrong thing so many times, as Jim read from Romans last week, what Paul had to say. We do the wrong thing so many times, so it makes us uneasy. Why? If we do the wrong thing, why are we uneasy? That's right, because we know the right thing to do. And we're not doing the right thing, we're doing the wrong thing, and so we say, "Oh, I wonder what, well, I know God doesn't want me doing this, so I wonder what God's thinking." And of course, then we go, because of the parental ideas and the parental figures and the authority and the fact that sometimes mom or dad got to the seat of the matter rather quickly. Switch, hand, belt, whatever, paddle. And we think, okay, well, God's going to punish us now. Well, how would we know that if there was not a somebody out there that then gave us that and created that law, that moral law, that law of human nature? Now, he does also say that Christianity really doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless we realize what? Christianity simply does not make sense until you have realized what? Okay. There is a real moral law and there is a being behind it, a power behind it that determines good. That's correct. Until we realize that, Christianity really doesn't make much sense. But once you realize that, and if you break the law, you're in wrong standing, once you realize that, then your uneasiness can be overcome with the idea that the good thing to do, the right thing to do according to moral law then, is if I break it, is to repent. To say you're sorry, to be forgiven. You find that around page 31 in this book. But he also dispels on page 32, he says, you know, people wonder, well, okay, but you've got this impersonal mind behind all of it. How in the world can you think that it's personal and there's going to be punishment, or there can be forgiveness, even though there might be punishment? How can there be forgiveness if it's an impersonal mind, an impersonal something? And that's where he comes down to Christianity. And he ends the chapter talking about, and ends book one talking about this and said, they tell you how the demands of this law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf. By whom? God in Christ. Yes. You know, we can't keep it, but our disobedience, the demands that we cannot meet, have been met for us. How God Himself becomes a man to save man from the disapproval of God. And then he goes on to say, Christianity, though, rather than lest we get to where we think it's something nice and simple and pie in the sky by and by and we don't have to do anything, he said Christianity doesn't begin in comfort but in the dismay of being, my words, of being crossways with God, with that power. Christianity doesn't begin in comfort. It brings comfort, but it doesn't begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay I have been describing, that is, that we have gotten crossways with God. And it continues in that sense of dismay because God then has to do something for us, and that something is to come Himself, live, and die on our behalf, taking what we should have as the rightful sense of punishment upon Himself, which then also makes us uneasy because how can we ever repay it? We can't. Once again, as we said this morning, the servant is uneasy or feeling unworthy because we know we can't ever fully repay it and do what we need, what we're supposed to do, right? If we could, then we ourselves would be godlike, which is actually one of the things the Mormons say you can achieve. You can rise up through the priesthood and eventually become godlike. If you're good enough, you can become godlike. When you move on to the next level, you can become godlike. Not godlike as we think, being in the image of Christ, but you can yourself become a god over another world. In fact, in some of the Mormon teachings that are out there that go way back, God who is over our world was actually a man on another world with a god over him, and he eventually became good enough to where he was given God's godlike status, and then he was placed over this part of the universe, and his Jesus was his son who also attained that because of him and over this. And what you can do if you are good enough and you rise through the ranks enough, there's a possibility in some of the teachings, there's a possibility that you too can someday become godlike and rule over a world. You wonder why people sometimes say or ask you the question, are they Christian or not? Well, if you dig around deep, you can find some stuff there. No, we cannot become gods. But once we've been crossways with God and we realize that God Himself has paid and made things right for us, then we can find some comfort in forgiveness, but only if we repent. But some comfort in forgiveness. And he goes on to say, though, if we look for comfort alone without the work that we have to do. Because see, that whole idea of repentance and forgiveness involves work, right? We've got to do something. We don't just sit back and say, okay, God, here I am, pour it out. I know people try to do that, and some people tell you you can do that, and everything's going to be pie in the sky by and by. No. He said, in the long run, you will not find any comfort in that. The only comfort you will find is in doing the work of repentance and living the forgiveness. And that comes about because that someone that we started out, well, where's this moral law come from? Well, we don't know. Well, it comes from a someone, and that someone or somebody is the person of God. And that's where he comes from. In the first part of this book, he is dealing with that and through theism, and then at the end of chapter 5, he says, now, I'm convinced that the Christian religion, while there may be good in a lot of religions, the Christian religion is the most efficacious, though it can bring us discomfort. And so he moves then from there into book two, what Christians believe. Before we go to book two, chapter one, to talk about what Christians believe, are there questions or comments that you all would share about the end of this book one? Right. Right. If that's correct, William, if you seek truth, you will find the confidence.
That's something like
seek first the kingdom of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Seeking the kingdom of God, that part of that, okay, we're seeking the kingdom of God. People think, oh, well, I'm seeking to get into God, into heaven. But it says, seek the first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is, that right relationship. Well, in order to become in right relationship, we have to do something. We have to seek truth. We have to seek knowledge. We have to seek relationship. So, yes, you're right. That's what he's talking about here, seeking that truth. Sounds biblical. Huh? Actually, it is. But that's a good point. Anyone else before we move to book two, what Christians believe, the rival conceptions of God? Okay, what I'm saying, when I'm saying crossways, that you ever been crossways with somebody? Don't look to your right. There are all kinds of hand motions going on there to your right, but we won't. But when I mean crossways, I mean you're butting heads. You've gotten yourself in a bad position with God. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Crossway the store. But yeah, you've gotten crossways. You've gotten yourself in a bad position with God. You've broken the law. You're crossways with God. You know, we sometimes get crossways with people, and that means we're not getting along with them because somebody's right and somebody's wrong, or maybe both are wrong, but they both think they're right, or maybe both are partly right and partly wrong, and they still think they're right. You know, we don't speak to the neighbor for 15 years because of something stupid that happened and we misunderstood each other. Yes. By breaking the law, we can get that way with God. We can get crossways. And then it takes the forgiveness, the repentance and forgiveness to make it right. Yes, Wesley. I agree that it needs to be read multiple times. Some people have already said they have to read it two or three times anyway, but multiple times to realize, you're right, Wesley, where Lewis came from, what he had, the position he had, and he thought he was self-sufficient. And he thought Christians were stupid. And so he got tired. Actually, he got tired of Christians where he was teaching and in other places trying to tell him that there was God and God was good, and he saw pain, he saw suffering, he saw the war, he had all kinds of other issues going on, and so he set about to, in his own arrogant way, to say, well, I'm gonna set you folks right. Right. Oh yeah. Protestants and Catholics still kill each other. Protestants and Catholics still kill each other over there. And, you know, at each other. And people of religion are constantly after each other. You know, and I can understand sometimes why atheists think, you know, there can't be anything good out there beyond man himself. And even man's not good because more wars have been fought in the name of religion than all other reasons combined in the history of the world. But that's not God. That's our falling away and our misunderstandings and those kinds of things. But I think you're right. It needs to be, and people need to think about when they read, not only what he went through before and what had happened before, but also the fact that he's delivering this in 1942 and what was going on in the world in 1942 as well. Yeah, I think you're right. So we move on then to Book 2, Chapter 1, what Christians believe. And he starts out by talking about rival conceptions of God. Different concepts of God. How did you react when he said, I'm going to begin by telling you one thing that Christians do not need to believe. If you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all the way through. If you're an atheist, you do have to believe the main point in all religions is a big mistake. How do you react to that? And that's you're right, Jane. You know that what he's saying here is that what you just said and what he said in Book 1, that moral law, there is a law of human nature, there is a moral law that seems to weave its way in different ways, but weave its way through all of these most of these different world religions about helping others and peace and other ways to live life. And in those religions, they know when they do something wrong, which we think is wrong as well, and when they do something good, which we think is good. So that doesn't mean that we wipe out everything, because God has created all persons, and God has created that law of human nature or that moral law by which the universe is to run, or by which humans are to live. But because of Christ, because of Christianity, to ultimately get there and get that happiness. But Lewis says if you're an atheist, then you've got to believe that all religion is wrong all the way through. Not partly, but completely, totally. And that there is no God and there is no sense to religion, and you can be like Karl Marx. He didn't have the cigar. You can be like Karl Marx, that religion is the opiate of the masses. Religion was created by men in power to keep other men where they wanted them to be, to scare them. Uncle Sigmund Freud, of course, you know with Freud, everything was about sex and mamas and that kind of thing, said that religion was created by men and God was made male because of guilt that men had over hating their fathers, because their fathers had their mother's love, and the boys, as they grew up, wanted more and more of their mother's love, but their father had some of their mother's love, and so they were jealous. And because they hated their fathers, or they despised their fathers for that, then that's why they created God in their image as a man, to try and make amends. Yeah, that was Freud, the father of psychoanalysis. But, but if you're an atheist, you got to believe, Lewis says, you have to believe that all religion is wrong all the way through. There's nothing right about it. There's nothing good in any religion whatsoever. If you're an atheist. No God. No God. But Christians, while we understand that we understand God in Christ and what Jesus taught and teaches and lived and still lives and we are to do, we still understand that in other religions there is at least a hint of some truth leading toward God in those other religions. We could spend weeks dealing with world religions and Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism, with Taoism, Confucianism, Shinto, Zoroastrianism, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, New Age religions. And we'd find in most, we could even go back to ancient Native American religions and ancient African traditions. And in many of those, you've got an idea that there may be a multiplicity of gods, but there is a high God. In many of those, there is a high God that brings moral truth to people. And that there are some moral truths that seem to transcend all of those religions. Now, in a very limited way in many of them. But, what Lewis is pushing at here is, in our seek for truth, we might find some hint at truth in other places, which might help us to understand truth even more as we approach God. Doesn't mean we got to buy into the Hindu. in my personal opinion, that dollar gets you drink machine at Shin Creek Inn in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. Can drink only. But Hinduism's got to be one of the most depressive religions around. Now, Buddhism, you've got cycles of rebirth too. But Hinduism is rebirth after rebirth after rebirth. And you never, in Hindu understanding, you never really make it to the Brahman and get away to become nothing and not come back ever again. That's the goal, to get away to become nothing and not ever come back again until after you've lived thousands of lives. It takes thousands of lives to get there. And if you're born an untouchable, which is below the caste system, you are, as long as there is anything in existence, you will always be an untouchable. You can never be reborn as anything else. Talk about pessimistic and depressing. But even within that, there is this hint of not harming other people, caring for the earth, caring for the animals, all this kind of, although I think it's a shame to let all that steak walk around while people are starving. Yes. But he goes on then to say there are two basic divisions in humanity. Those who believe in some kind of God, that's the vast majority, and the minority who don't believe in any God at all. And of course, Christianity falls into that majority concept, whereas atheism is the minority and sometimes the vocal minority. Sometimes the vocal minority. Now, but even those who believe in God or believe in a God have to decide whether that God is good, evil, more than one God or not. Hindus and many other traditions are pantheistic. What's pantheism? What's polytheism? Many gods. M-A-N-Y, not M-I-N-I. Many gods. Pantheism is polytheistic. That is, there are many gods, but in pantheism, gods are... God is nature. Nature is God. There are gods in the trees, in the grass, in the sky, in the stars, in the sun, in the moon, in the river. I'm not too sure about this one down here. But... no. In the river, you know, there is this idea that there are spirits everywhere. Hindus are that way. Quite frankly, a lot of New Age religions think they're new, but if you look at their teachings, it's a lot of old Hindu stuff and Gnosticism, Greek Gnosticism, just repackaged today. God is nature. Nature is God. God animates everything. That is, God gives life to everything, gives movement to everything. But if you are a pantheist, even, what do you think about his analogy? If you're a pantheist, we say cancer is bad, right? But if you're a pantheist and a polytheist, cancer, it depends on your point of view. Cancer serves a purpose. Those who kill cancer are bad as much as cancer that kills people. Because they're all different gods and spirits. And that's but even in that, there is a search for God. There is a search for truth. But when he talks about it, the human distinctions, there are many who are pantheists who say the human distinctions are good and evil. Those aren't God. We make the distinction between what's good and what's evil, in part because what? We might think it's good because... That's right. You like it? It agrees with us. We happen to particularly like it. It agrees with us. Therefore, we call it good. And that which doesn't agree with us, we call bad. But pantheists say God is beyond distinctions of good and evil. Nature is God. God is nature. Therefore, it's not. God is neither good nor evil. God is beyond good and evil. And what is out there in nature is beyond good and evil. It's simply how it is used or how it is perceived by human beings. How we perceive it makes it good or evil. Not that it is inherently good or evil. That's the pantheist. That's the polytheist. Many gods. And you pick and you choose. Then you've got Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, Sikhism, which comes out of a mixture of Far Eastern religions as well as Islam. Sikh Society of South Carolina, as I've told you before, is outside of between Peak and Ballantyne, South Carolina, near Irmo. Less than half a mile from Stephen and Lynn's entrance to their housing development. But they are a monotheistic religion. But Christians, Jews, Muslims, Sikhs with monotheism, there is one God. But God is God nature? No. I see his head shaking, but no one wanted to say. No, God is not nature. Nature is not God. God is separate and apart from the universe. It is God who created the universe. God is other. Other than nature. Other than us. Now, New Age religions say that we become gods. God is us. Which is really kind of like Gnosticism was. But monotheism. God is other. God is different. God is in the universe or gets involved in the universe, like a painter puts a lot of himself into a painting, but God is not the universe. God is not a part of the universe. God is not a created being. God is creator. God exists. God is good and righteous and wants us to behave in one way or another. That's what we believe, right? We who are monotheistic, we believe that God is good. We believe that God is righteous. We believe that God has set this moral law and there are things that God wants us to do and things that God doesn't want us to do. But we also find that in all of that, God has made ways for us to come back to God when we break that law. When we break that law. But, unless you are in Christianity, unless you're a strict Calvinist, God made good, but many things have gone wrong, and why have those things gone wrong? A strict, especially a right-wing Calvinist, would say that they went wrong because that's just the way God made it. Right? That's okay. You know, that's how God made it. But those who are not Calvinists, and I actually have found among some Calvinists with whom I have talked in years past that their particular brand of Calvinism left some wiggle room. They were USA, PC USA, left a little wiggle room, whereas PCA didn't. But for those who are not Calvinists, what went wrong? Why? If God made it good, why are things wrong? Man's sin. Man's sin, which is predicated in non-Calvinist traditions, is predicated upon the idea of man's what? Choice. Choice. That what God put here was good. God made it good. In fact, one of the creation accounts in Genesis said God saw it and said it was very good. And then something went wrong. What went wrong was God trusting us to make a decision. And we made the wrong decision. What did we do? We broke the moral law. We broke the law of human nature. We broke the law of human nature. That's why it has gone wrong. Not because God made it wrong, but because there was a set of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, and we turned what was good and misused what was good into something less than good. And it's 647. I wish it was 642. I'd have some more time. It's 647. If you would continue to read chapter 1 and read into chapter 2, I think the handout that I had last week went into chapter 2 as well, at least part of the way, the invasion. And that's where we will pick up next Sunday evening, is looking again at the rest of chapter 1, the rival concepts of God, looking at that small minority of atheism and moving beyond that, and why Lewis says in part that the arguments that he had as an atheist didn't hold water. And then we'll move into chapter 2 of book 2, where we're at the invasion, God coming here in Jesus the Christ. Questions or other comments before we depart for the evening?
When you start talking about that sin, these women said that was big, that it was man.
Yeah, it was that it was man. Yeah.
Girl, you gonna fuck up back there, boy.
Well, but then there are a lot of our Baptist brethren and sistern out there in some traditions that say it's all a woman, and that's why women can't be deacons, and women can't do this, and women can't do that, because Eve was first in the fall. But you know, it took them both. It took them both. One's no better than the other. May God give you grace. May God give you understanding, and as you read, may God bring forth more of not only understanding of Lewis, but understanding of that moral law that God gives for us, but that God also cares for in Jesus our Christ. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.